Our subject today is God is at work in the church, but that doesn't mean to say that the principles learned yesterday don't apply. One of our problems in understanding God and His work is that we tend to isolate God. We tend to think that God isn't the God who's at the world, is the same God who's at work in the church, and yet the eternal purposes of God don't change as far as the church is concerned. Neither does the sovereign will of God change in terms of the church, and the unlimited resources of God are available for the church in exactly the same way. So everything that we looked at yesterday is now relevant to what we're looking at today, and we should not see it in any sense of isolation. And we take before us the scripture that it is God who is at work, and God who will fulfill His sovereign purpose. He will fulfill His sovereign will, and His unlimited resources are available to us within the church. And that becomes a basis for our thinking. We need to think like that, because somehow in the isolation or in the local circumstances of our churches, we often forget that these things are very true. So let's take our Bibles, and the obvious scripture to turn to is Matthew, and I hardly think we need to do it, but let's do it. Let's take Matthew chapter 16 and pick up the very words of the Lord Jesus Himself. Matthew chapter 16.
Bill, is that the one you want?
No, it's the one I referred to yesterday, saying that these are the principles and purposes of God of yesterday that are applying today. We now move into the new one. What I'm asking is that we note that there's a connection. We can't say, well, that was yesterday, now let's look at something different today. The same God is at work. Now, in Matthew 13, the Lord is now moving into the time of preparing His disciples for the future. Initially, He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and picked up John the Baptist's theme and moved through the countryside, seeking to bring about a recognition from the people. But as He sees the opposition to His mission growing, He now draws His disciples aside, and in Matthew chapter 16 from verse 13, we read these words. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" But He said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build My church." Now we could read on. It says the powers of death or Hades will not prevail against it. I don't believe that Darby was right. I believe he was wrong when he taught the ruin of the church. I believe Christ is right. I believe that His church building program is going on. And we need to see the church as being the very focus of God's attention today. The church is precious to God, and it's precious to Christ, and therefore it should be precious to us. And there's a knocking of the church, and there's a moving away from the church, saying that the days of the church are over. I don't believe that to be true. I believe that our role, in whatever capacity we have, is to be church orientated, and we are to see our position in whatever ministry we have as being an extension of the church or a part of the church. Because if we move outside that, then I believe we're moving outside what God wants. Now, God has certainly raised up ministries to be handmaidens to the church, if you like. But the focus of His attention is within the church. And here, the Lord is saying to His disciples, on the basis of their recognition of who He was, that the process would now begin. I will build My church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, I don't need to teach you anything much about the church. But the word church, as everybody knows, and here's a little theological lesson, ecclesia, the word is the called out ones. And Michael Griffith has an interesting little article on that, or a chapter on that, in his book called The Cinderella, or is it the church? C Cinderella Church or something like that. Something like that. It's a beautiful little book. If you ever see it, then find it. He has four aspects of this word ecclesia. And he says they are called out or delivered from. For Christians, the call out is from the world system with its rejection of God and His authority. It is a deliverance from the principle, the penalty, and the power of sin. So there is a called out from aspect. But then there's a called out for aspect of it. A relationship with God. Christians are called into fellowship with His Son, to abide in Him in order to know His ability for daily living. Then there's the called out to aspects. You see, Christians aren't ever called out to be ornaments. They're called out for a reason or to a purpose. And to a Christian, it is a fullness of life in Christ. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit as God's pledge of our ultimate inheritance. And so a Christian is called out to this particular purpose of God. But then the final aspect, and this is something that I'd noted only in Michael Griffith's thinking, and it really is a helpful thing. We are called out together. Never called out to sit as lone pigeons on a rooftop to wail and bewail our fate as we stand alone. There is no such thing as an independent Christian in the thinking of God or the thinking of the New Testament. We are called out together as a special people of God, and the very purposes of God are fulfilled as we are together in community as the local church, a people of God, God's own special people, as the scripture refers to again and again. And that's a very important principle. And I think for many of you, as you are isolated on campsites and so on, you could tend to forget that there is a togetherness in our calling. We are called out together, and we do not stand alone. We are part of God's purposes as we are there. And so the church is so important in God's thinking, and we need to recognize this as we serve Him together. Now, I could add many to this list, I guess, but let's never forget that the church is God's flock. It's the flock of God. It's not ours, it's not our assembly, our church. It's God's assembly, God's church, God's flock. And the role that we play within it is in relationship to God and under God's sovereign rule, sovereign control. It is His flock. And in Corinthians, Paul, in correcting the mistakes that were obvious there in the Corinthian church, he lists in 1 Corinthians 3, three very important pictures of the church. The first is that it is a field, and that the individual in the field is only but a servant. Perhaps we've changed that word field in your thinking. Talk about it as a farm, not a field, a farm. And in a farm, a whole lot of things happen. Particularly not in an Australian farm, but in an Eastern farm, where you have an owner of the farm, a master of the farm, but many servants operating within the farm. And the owner of the farm will send out one servant to do this and another to do that, and each of them are working to a common goal, but under the direction of the master, the owner. And the church, in that capacity, is God's farm. It is God's husbandry, some of your Bible says. Put the word farm, and it'll identify what it is for us. Not just a paddock out there. A farm. A hive of activity. And Paul says to the Corinthians, I came to you and sowed the seed. Apollos came and watered the seed, but who are we? We are but servants. We will get our reward. We answer to our one master, and we will do that. Now you and I, we are servants in God's farm. And God's farm might be greener in your part than it is where we are, but that's God's business. My role in that farm is to be obedient. My role, your role, is to be obedient and faithful, and each of us will receive our rewards. But then the second picture Paul talks about there changes the picture, not so much from God's sovereign rule and control over it, but as a building, each one of us has an important part to play. Foundations were laid, but the foundation work isn't the end of the process. There now is a building project at hand, and I prefer you to put down there God's building project, not simply God's building. It is a project that is an ongoing thing. There is no finished project anywhere. There is no finished church anywhere. It is ongoing. It is a process which continues. And as it continues, I guess, again, Michael Griffith says in his book on the church, he says it's a building site. And have you ever seen a building site that looked clean and neat and nice and tidy? It's not a clean and neat and tidy thing, a building site. It looks grotty and disheveled and all sorts of problems there because it is a building site and the progress is going on. But once the work is done, then they tidy up the site, then they get rid of the rubbish, then they remove all the rubble and so on, and the finished product stands. Well, that's still to happen. And you look at your church and you see it as a building project, it is a site where the process is going on, then you can tolerate a bit of the disorder that's there because the work of God is not finished yet. God is at work in His building project. And look, that's so releasing for us who rule in the people of God or who are leaders among the people of God. It's such a relief to know that it is a building site, it's a project, and it is God who is at work. But that doesn't release me. I am a builder as well. And that's what Paul is on about there. He said, I laid the foundation, another is building on it. Take care how you build. Take care of the materials. Take care of your methods. Take care of the way you work, because each man's work will be made manifest. And my standard story at this point in talking about God's building project is the story of a little village in India that I visited many years ago. A place called Arikatlawarapalyam, and I normally ask people to try and say that. But as I went to this Arikatlawarapalyam, I was nearby actually, having gospel meetings there, and lovely Bible teaching times. It was really hot. It was one in South Australia in the middle of winter. It was 120 during the day and 103 or 4 at night, and was like that for about 3 weeks. And so everything was just scorchingly hot. They'd boil water for me to drink, and it took 5 days to cool down so you could get to drink it. It was just scorchingly hot. But while we had these meetings there, it was a great time, and I was interrupted in the middle of one of my messages because there was a cry from round the village to say that the neighbouring village was on fire, and all, of course, the huts are clustered together, and once fire in that sort of temperature and circumstance takes hold, there's no way to stop it. It goes through the mud huts and the roofs just go off, and this fire took over the whole village. And so we stood back, and the next village is only half a mile away, so you can see clearly what's going on, and there was a fire raging through. Well, our meetings went back to normal after that hubbub was over, and the day or so later we drove through the village on the bus going back out to the next port of call, and it was fascinating to drive through that village to see how people had built and what the fire had declared in that village. You see, some people had gone to trouble. Some people had dug a good foundation, some had gone and made mud bricks or brought stones and built themselves decent houses. And then in typical Indian style, having built it, they then got some cow dung and mud and plastered the walls, and then when they'd done that, they put some whitewash over it and then put a thatched roof on the house, and they had a nice house to live in. Others had said, why bother? They went out and got a few bamboo posts and stuck it in the corner, and another few bamboo posts and made a doorway and a window. Then they got some bamboo matting and tied it to the post. Then they got some cow dung and mud and plastered it on the wall, and then put some whitewash on, then some grass roof. You couldn't tell the difference until the fire came. And when the fire came, well, you could tell how they had built and with what they had built. For you see, the fire declared it. And those who hadn't worked hard, those who hadn't gone to costly expense, those who had not sacrificed, all they had left was a pile of ashes. But those who had worked, those who had gone to great difficulty, they had a home that really needed only another roof on it. The fire had declared how and with what they had built. And that's the thought here. We are in that building site, God's building site. We are the laborers, the builders. And we are those who serve. But then the third picture is that God's church is a temple. And the temple there is not a place where it's pretty and nice and it's all done. God's temple is a hive of activity, of worship, and of service, and where the revelation of God comes. And we need to see ourselves as priests within that temple. So as laborers in the farm, as builders in the building, but as serving priests within the temple. You see, every one of those things, it's an ongoing process. It's not the finished product. And I believe that's important for us to see. For very often we look at the ideals of the church and say, that's how it is and that's how it ought to be. Well, it ought to be that way, but it is God who is doing it. And He would do it through you and through me. And so let's understand that it is God's church and it is God's work that's going on. Now, God has clear purposes for the church, and let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and we'll understand what these purposes are. We looked at this verse yesterday, but let's see it now in its context of a letter written to churches around the area of Ephesus. And can I say that the Ephesus church becomes a tremendous challenge, and maybe we need to stop and just look at that Ephesus church, and we may do so towards the end of our session this morning. Here in Ephesians 3, we read of God's clear purposes. In verse 9, Paul says he had this revelation to make all men see what is the fellowship or the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. Church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he realized in Christ our Lord. Now, Paul talks about a mystery here, and I believe it to be a mystery. I'm not sure why the heavenly hosts are very interested in the church. I would have thought there's lots of other things for them to be interested in. But there's a fascination by the heavenly hosts with what goes on in the church. Corinthians chapter 11 tells us that the angels are looking into things that happen in the church. Here is a witness to principalities and powers in heavenly places. Peter tells us that the angels long to look into the things about salvation that the prophets spoke about but didn't understand, and the angels long to look into those things. Now, why they're fascinated with us, I don't know. Maybe we could speculate a bit about that, but let's not do it now. But there is a fascination, and yet it is God's purpose that through this church, this process of His, this progressing work of His, this flock, this farm, this building site, this temple of His, there is something which is bearing a witness. Now, is it the unity? Is it the fact that God can bring men who were once slaves of sin and bring them to become willing servants? Is that what the heavenly hosts are looking at? Well, I don't know. But I do know this, that God has a reason and a purpose through the church to witness to the heavenly hosts of His incredible, many-sided wisdom, and that's in verse 10. But moving on, the church is to be the bulwark and foundation of the truth, if you like, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so to the unbelieving world, it is the household of God, the church of the living God. It is to be the pillar and ground, or the bulwark of the truth of God, to hold out the truth of God to the world. You know, Israel as a nation was entrusted with the truth of God. Israel was entrusted with it, but failed to pass it on. The church is now God's purpose, I believe, to pass on that truth, that light to the world. And so, as the church in the unbelieving world is to pass on that truth, it is an important principle for us to keep in mind. This is God's purpose in the church. But also for Christ Himself, the church has a very special meaning. It is a growing body. And I've got the word growing underlined there, because it is a growing body. We talk about the church as the body of Christ, but every time that reference comes, there seems to be a life factor there. It's not there's the body of Christ, sit and look at it, but it is a growing process. And we find the body grows. The body grows up into Him. It grows up like Him. And from Ephesians 4, we have those references there of the body that grows. But let's turn to the next aspect of it. And these are familiar things to all of us. Let's just turn to the next aspect of it there. The church is seen as a faithful bride for Christ. And all this is God's doing. This is what God is doing to present to Christ a faithful bride. Now, would you turn to 2 Corinthians just to pick that story up, and let me just expand on that one a little moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And here is Paul looking at a local church and writing to them. He has been complaining of certain things within the church, trying to correct it and to sort them out. And here he writes to this church in 2 Corinthians 11, and many of us perhaps will not grasp its meaning. I think I've probably done so because of my times in India. In verse 11, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betroth you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and a pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough," and so on, he complains to them. Now the picture there is of a betrothed person, an engaged person. Our culture is that if I want to engage, or if you're a young fellow and a young girl, you sort it out with yourselves as to whether you're going to marry. You do tell your parents sometimes, and you sort it out like that. But in the Eastern cultures, it never happens that way. I'm a father, and I have a lovely young daughter, and my desire for my lovely young daughter, and Lynn stopped laughing, my desire for my lovely young daughter is that I should find her a wonderful husband. Now, I love my daughter, and I care for her, so I go around, and I search for her the husband who will be to her the loving, faithful, caring husband. Now, Paul sees the Corinthian people as that. They are that bride of Christ. They are to be the bride of Christ. So he organizes the betrothal. So in India, that's what I would do. I would go to the father of that young man, and I would say to that young man, or the father, "I've got a lovely daughter. Here's her photograph. This is what she's like. This is the testimony about her. And I would like my daughter to be engaged or betrothed to your son." The father might take a look at the photo and say, "No way." But he might also say, "Yes, sounds pretty good. And I too have been praying for a wife, a bride, for my son. So we make an arrangement." Now, the son and the daughter are barely consulted in this thing. The fathers have organized it all. "I've arranged it." And so the day comes. The young man comes with his father to our house. My pretty daughter is sitting over there in the chair with her head down, and she doesn't even lift her head. This young man comes in, and so the question is asked to the young man, "Will you marry this girl?" "Yes." To the girl, "Will you marry this man?" "Yes." And they exchange a gift. He gives her a sari and a blouse, and she gives him a bit of sugar, and that's the end of it. He walks out and goes away, but their marriage is to take place. Now, this daughter of mine has been walking up and down the road to the well to get water or to bring supplies from the local shop. And in the past, there were wolf whistles. In the past, there were those who tried to get her attention. And she may have listened in the past, but she dare not listen now. Why? Because she's been betrothed to one true husband. One betrothed. Now, Paul sees the local church in that capacity at Corinth. They are those who have been betrothed to their one true husband. The marriage is as good as done. The promises have been made. The commitment is there. It just needs a confirmation. That's all that needs to happen. And I believe we need to see the local church in that capacity. It is done. It's over. All that needs is the final confirmation. And Paul says, "I'm worried about you. I'm really jealous for you, like a father who has betrothed his one daughter for that one husband, and it's all there. But the wolf whistles are still coming, and the calls and the whispers and the... And you might turn your head and listen. You might turn your head and follow. Be very careful, very careful." and there's the warning. And so, notice the word there, a faithful bride. Notice it there, it's a pure and a sincere devotion to Christ, total devotion to Christ. And so, that becomes an important principle. So for Christ, that is exactly what it is. Now, for the church, God has made total provision. And I'm not going to ask you to turn to all these verses, because you know them well. It's great preaching to a group such as yourself. Just need to quote the scriptures and you're able to whack it out. It comes out like a, you know, program computer. The power. Now, what power do we have in Ephesians 1? It was the power that raised him from the dead. But that's the power in us. That's the power in us who believe. The power by which God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. God has given his power, and his power is unlimited. Why, we saw that, didn't we? Unlimited resources of God. And now that's available in the church. And God has given spiritual gifts, and this is one of my hobby horses, and I'd like to hammer this one again and again, that the gifts are not personal. The gifts are church-related. The gifts are for the body. Every mention of the gifts in the New Testament, there are four clear references to the gifts as listed. And every one of those references is in relation to the body. Be it Romans 12, be it Ephesians 4, be it 1 Corinthians 12, or even in 1 Peter in chapter 4. In each case, it's referring to the body, or referring to the common use of the gift. And so I hammer it, and I hammer it, and I go on hammering it. Understand it. The gifts are for the body. Now, the fruit is personal. The fruit of the Spirit is personal. The fruit of the Spirit is what I ought to be like, and you ought to be like. But it is God who ordains whether I should be a Bible teacher or an evangelist or a pastor or an administrator or a ruler or whatever. It is God who organizes those things, but it is the Spirit of God within me and you that would make us to be like Jesus, and that's what the fruit of the Spirit would be. I'm often challenged by young people and others who get confused on these issues. Are you a Spirit-filled Christian, they ask me. Well, I say, do I seem as if I have Christ-likeness? That's the answer to that question. A Spirit-filled person is a Christ-like person, not a jumpy person. A Spirit-filled person is someone who is like Jesus, with love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness and meekness and so on. That's what a Spirit-filled person is like. And then, of course, the Spirit of God has given us the fellowship. God has given us the fellowship of God's people. And I believe that's so important. And this is something that we need to look at again and again. I'll not stress it except to say and reinforce what I said a moment ago. There is no individual Christian. And you who sit out alone on a campsite and think you are alone, you have to recognize that in God's purposes you're not. You're part of the body of Christ. You're part of that fellowship. And fellowship is a key word. It is a wonderful word. It is a word to be picked up. It is a word to be understood and a word to be believed and then acted upon. We cannot and we must not act independently. And then, of course, God has given us the Word of God. And I think we often forget what the Word of God is for us. The Word of God is milk for those who need it, but it's a sharp two-edged sword for those who need it that way. But there's a beautiful verse in Jeremiah that I've never forgotten. In Jeremiah 25, I think it's verse 29, 23, sorry, verse 29, which says, "Is not my word like a fire and a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And again, my India story tells me what that means. Driving down the road one day to Kanapur from Belgaum, I saw some fellows working on the side of a hill. Wondered what they were doing there, so I stopped the car and had a look. It's a fascinating place, is this India. So I went up to the hill and there they were, scratching around, picking up little bits of leaves and twigs and things. And they took this bundle of leaves and twigs, a big basket full, up to the side of the hill, and I saw that there was a great slab of granite there. So they made a little fire here and a little fire there and a pile here and a pile there over a slab about 10 feet, 15 feet by 20 feet. And they put these little piles. Then they lit them all and they stood back and had a cigarette. And I said, "What are you doing?" They said, "You watch." And then they got a sledgehammer and went pop in the middle and the whole lot just broke up. The whole lot. Fire and a hammer. Breaking the rock in pieces. We think we need dynamite. You don't need dynamite. You don't need pneumatic drills. You need fire and a hammer. And God said, my words like that. It's good seed. It's milk. It's meat. My word. And God has given us His word. And it is God's word that God's people need. Every provision by God. God has given everything. His power, His gifts, the fellowship, the word. And the purpose, of course, is to bring all men to maturity in Christ Jesus. Now, I said a moment ago that the Ephesian church troubles me. I'm about to commence a series on Ephesians out at our assembly, and I've been looking at the book and looking at the story. And one day Mike and I were in India and we were talking about Ephesians, and there's a fascinating thing, the story of Ephesians. Because the first time we ever see Ephesians, we see Aquila and Priscilla going there with Paul at the end of the second missionary journey, and Aquila and Priscilla stop off at Ephesus, and somehow or another a church gets formed, and we're not told how. That's in Acts chapter 18. Then in Acts chapter 19, Paul goes back there, and by now there's a thriving church and there's a tremendous witness there. And in Acts 19, Paul hangs around for 2 years or three, and he preaches the word of God there. And the word of God spreads to the whole of that area of Asia because of the witness and the work of these men and women of God. But then we find a sad thing, because in Acts chapter 20, Paul has to call the elders of that Ephesus church down and start to warn them of the possibilities that there would be division and strife and there would be a problem there. And he calls the elders in Acts 20 and he says, guard the flock of God. He says to them, take heed to yourselves. He said, from among yourselves problems will come. And then he writes a letter to them. And that letter is our letter in which they're told of their standing and position in Christ, but it's a letter that also contains warnings. And the warnings are difficult warnings because they weren't walking worthy of their calling. They were not warring as they ought to war in the spiritual battles that we have. And the last time we hear about Ephesus, the Lord's saying, you people make me sick. You people have lost your first love. Because he writes a special little message to them in Revelation. And as that message comes to these people, and they'd lost their love and they'd lost their zeal for God, we would have hoped they'd listened to the word from God, but they didn't. And the church at Ephesus today doesn't exist. In fact, in that whole area where once there had been a powerful witness for God, there is no longer a witness for God. In fact, they tell us, our friends from OM and elsewhere, tell us if there's 100 believers in Turkey, then that's about the limit of it, and they're believers at the risk of their lives. Now that's sad. From greatness and from power and from victory and from witness down to nothingness. And we have to ask why. Because it is God's church. And God said, the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church. Now, my friends, I want to bring that parallel into Australia. And I want to bring it to the assemblies that we really represent here. The assemblies were a power for God, and God used them. And they still have the potential to be a power for God. We're small in numbers may be, but the influence and the strength of the assemblies has been its knowledge of the Word of God and the impact of its missionary forces around the world. But that power is going rapidly, it would appear. Its influence is rapidly decreasing. And I have to ask the question, what will happen? What can happen? God loves the church, but does He need to bypass us and pick up somebody else? His purposes will be fulfilled. And He, as He has done consistently, will bypass us if He no longer can use us. Now I represent our church, Murray and I. You represent the churches, the local churches that you're from. But every one of us needs to pick up the whole theme of what God's on about. You see, God loves the church. And God would build it. He will build it. Christ loved the church. He will build it. He'll continue to build it. But He may not build it in the form that we would like Him to do, under the title we would like Him to do, we believe He ought to do. But He will build it. And I've never forgotten something that Mark Porter shared from the book of Ezekiel. And for the next 3 minutes or so, let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 37. And though this may have its primary application to Israel and the message there, I've never forgotten the principles that Mark Porter drew out of this as he came and shared with us in that shepherd seminar some years ago. In Ezekiel 37, there's an incredible question. It's a question that rings down to the, can these bones live? And I don't want to expand or expound on this portion and try and do an exegesis of it. I want us to just simply notice that the answer is yes, they can. They can live. What were these bones? These bones were the bones of a defeated army. These bones were the bones of an army that had been slain. It had gone down in defeat, and it had not been there to be the force that God would have it be. But the question is, can they live? And I say, yes, they can, by God's grace. They can. But what are the requirements? And you could read this whole story in these next verses. And the first thing that's needed is a man or a woman from God. They can live when there's a man such as Ezekiel was. A man who was available to God. Can I tell you, I want to be that man. And I'm sure you want to be. I'm sure that you want to be the man, the woman that God can use so that these bones might live again. They can. They will, with God's hand upon us. The second thing, and I'll not take time to expand it, is simply to point out the next requirement was the word of God. Speak to them my word, God says. None of your fancy stuff, my word. And Ezekiel was such a man that he went and he said to those dry bones, "O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." The next thing we notice is God has stated his purpose irrevocably. I will do this, that, and the other thing. You shall live. You shall know that I am the Lord. The next thing that stands out in this whole story is that in that valley of dry bones where there was the man whom God could use, where there was the word of God proclaimed, where the purpose of God was clearly stated, we see a marvelous thing happening. Look at verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. A rattling, bones came together, bone to its bone, and I looked, and there were sinews on them, and flesh had come on them, and skin had covered them. There was no breath in them. But he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath or spirit, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. I prophesied as he commanded me. Breath came upon them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. You see, the next factor was the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was needed there, and yet that Spirit of God in working, it was like this. Bone to bone, there was order, and that happened as the Word of God was applied. Sinews and flesh, and that's form, as the word of God was applied. Then skin added to it all, and that was beauty, as the word of God was applied. And then came the Spirit. Then came the life. Then came that great power of God, and an army for God. Now my vision is, and my confidence is, that God can do it again. He did it. He can do it again. And sure, this has got its application to Israel, but those principles don't change. And my friends, I'm saying to you, will you be God's man and God's woman? Will you take that word of God? Will you be the one who recognizes and hangs on to God's purpose? Will you be the one through whom God can send his Spirit? I believe as we make ourselves available to God that that's possible. And I'm not going to say it's too late. I reject Mr. Darby's idea. God is at work. I will build my church. And He would use you and He would use me. Let's make ourselves available to Him. Let's